You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 200, 200. We've reached the 200 mark here, and today we've got a special guest with us as well, somebody that our listeners who have been around for a while have heard before, Dr. Caleb Leonard. Dr. Leonard went to Western Seminary with Jason and I back feels like 100 years ago, but it really wasn't, just a few years ago here, and went on from there to Southern Seminary to get his doctorate degree there. He's currently the pastor of Grace Life Church, or one of the pastors, I should say, of Grace Life Church there in Des Moines, Iowa. So if we have listeners in that area looking for a good Bible teaching church, go check them out. And is now hosting his own podcast called the Theology for the Church podcast, which I assume is probably available on all the podcasting sites, unless you're like us and got kicked off Spotify pretty quick. So if not, you will.
Yet to be booted off, but you know, maybe one day.
It's a lot like football coaches. You know, they say there are two kinds of coaches: those that have been fired and those that will be fired. Much like that with Spotify. If you talk about the Bible at all, you will be kicked off eventually. So, but today
I'm waiting for my promotion. Then,
oh, there you go. Yeah. It's like Facebook jail. It makes you more legit. Today we want to talk about atonement theories. This is an area of theology which I think is going to be helpful and useful to many of our listeners, as there is actually a lot of confusion in the Church of Christ today over atonement. What does it look like? How does it function? And specifically, one of the things that I often hear is partial atonement, where, you know, people try to grapple with the Old Testament and the practice of sacrifice of bulls and goats, you know, that goes on through the Old Testament and is even talked about in the New Testament quite a bit, and for good reason, because there's a sense of really misunderstanding, I think, that exists largely out there in relationship to this. What is actually the biblical picture of atonement? What are the other ideas of it? And how do we navigate that in a Bible-centric, God-glorifying way to come to a true understanding? Of course, we all recognize that our salvation is through faith, that it has always been through faith. And we've done podcast episodes about that in the past here. You can go check those out. I can't remember the numbers, but again, you can look that up in our index and go listen to it. So Caleb, I'll start throwing it your way. The question, what are the different atonement theories, and how should we start to think about this particular topic?
Yeah, so I think a really good place to start is to actually just look at the different images or pictures, if you will, that Scripture gives us when we're talking about the work of Christ, because the different atonement theories that we see take place throughout church history as kind of doctrine develops in the church, they're really based on primarily six images that come from the Scriptures themselves, right? So this isn't, you know, original to me at all. I actually got this from Robert Peterson. He was a professor, theology professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. I think you can also find this in Christopher Morgan's Christian Theology. Christopher Morgan teaches at Cal Baptist. But really, they lay out these six pictures that I think are really helpful, because what they do is they highlight a need that we have as human beings that Christ's person and work meets. So there's a need that the person and work of Christ meets, viewed through these pictures, and then there's a particular result that Scripture shows us that comes from the person and work of Christ applied to that need through these pictures, right? So the first one would be substitution, right? And the need is that we're guilty because of our sin, right, before a holy God. So we need a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin, right? And the result is justification. So we see that in Galatians 2, 3 through 13, Colossians 2, 14, right? The second one's victory, right? We need a champion to defeat our enemies, right? Both spiritual, sort of thinking about our own sin, but also Satan, right? Spiritual forces. So the need is that we have an enemy, we have foes. Christ brings victory. That's the result of this champion that defeats our enemies, right? Third is sacrifice, right? So that we, Christ as our high priest, he offers himself, right? He brings purification of this need that we have because we're filthy and we're unclean, right? We need cleanse, we need purification. So we see that in John 1, 29, Hebrews 9, 12, and 15, all right? Then there's restoration, right? So we have this second Adam figure. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But Jesus, as the second Adam, actually obeys, right, and brings life instead of death. So he restores life to us. We see this in Romans 5, 18 through 19, and then 1 Corinthians 15, 22. The next picture is redemption. So the person and work of Christ here sees him as redeemer, one who frees slaves from the bondage of sin, bringing freedom. And we see that in Mark 10, 45, and 1 Corinthians 6, 19, right? And then finally is reconciliation. So we're alienated from God. We need a mediator who makes peace for us, right, to bring the result of peace. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 29, and then in Colossians 1, 20, right? So really, when we're talking about the atonement, we're saying the atonement is the death of the incarnate Son, right, on the cross and what it accomplishes, right? So we see these six pictures. The person work of Christ meets a particular need, and it brings a specific result, right? So there's certain theories of the atonement that develop from these pictures, right? So they say something true about the person and work of Christ, right? But a lot of the theories, they only take one of the pictures, right? And so it's an incomplete picture of what the death of Christ accomplishes for his people. So maybe before I just kind of briefly explain some of the theories of the atonement, I'll stop there and see if you, Jamie, or Jason want to add to that or speak to that a little bit.
I think that pretty well covers the primary images we see in Scripture. I know when I think about the historical theories of the atonement, there's been different ways that theologians throughout church history have come at it. And I would look at them all, virtually all of them, as having basically one side, like one facet of a diamond. And you don't want to exclude the others. But one question that has come up with a lot of the discussions of atonement recently is any theory of the atonement more central than the others? And some people, especially it revolves around, is penal substitutionary atonement the centerpiece, the most necessary for getting all those things, reconciliation, redemption, everything you listed, actually? Or is there, and usually the way I've heard it is Christus Victor is argued as, no, this is the more central theory that we see in Scripture. I wonder if you'd comment on that, what your thought on that discussion and that debate is right now.
Yeah, I actually hold to that penal substitutionary atonement is the central theory that we should aim for, but that it also is helpful to view these other historical theories of the atonement so that we're not having like a truncated view, right, of the atonement. Sometimes we can minimize things that are true that these other theories put forward, right? So what is penal substitutionary atonement? Well, I think you can explain it in seven affirmations, and they're really short. So I'll just give them to you and then kind of speak to maybe some of the other ones. That would be that the atonement's grounded in the holiness of God, who being perfectly holy hates and punishes sin. Thus, the sin of humanity against a holy God necessitates the atonement, right? It's necessary that it take place. Second, it's an objective, not a subjective work. So the atonement is what Christ accomplished by his death, not its application, which is another divine work, right, for another time. Third, a penalty for sin must be paid and paid in full. Fourth, no sinful person can pay for her own sin and be saved. Rather, the penalty is death, right? And fifth, only God can pay the penalty for sin and rescue sinful people, but he must partake of human nature to save them, right? So that leads us kind of into the sixth point, which would be that the God-man Jesus Christ actually paid the penalty for sin, right? And then seventh, the atonement, it had to be accomplished this way. So we see substitution for us and for our sake in places like Romans 5:8, 8:32, 2 Corinthians 5, and then in 1 Peter 3:18 in particular, right? And then the sacrifice piece would be in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, 5 verse 7, Hebrews 9:26 and 10:12. And you can see them both together actually in Ephesians chapter 5, right? So I think what we'll notice when we talk about these historical, you know, theories of the atonement or models for the atonement, sometimes they're called, is there's actually elements of this in the different theories. But this is like the whole diamond versus just the one facet, like you were talking about, right? And so I think that actually many aspects of the different historical theories can fit into penal substitutionary atonement.
Yeah, I would agree 100% with that, that you do have to have penal substitutionary atonement at the center, and how also it's equally, like you were saying, equally essential that you don't diminish the importance of those other aspects of the atonement. Because like with any theory, or not theory, but any doctrine of scripture, you know, Luther talked about how there's a danger that you lean away from one side and then you fall off the other end of the horse. Mm-hmm. So we want to be careful and with all of our theology to be able to think through the fullness of what scripture says on a topic. And this is one where I think there probably have been cases where we'll say more traditional theologians have argued for penal substitutionary atonement almost in a way that sounded like, let's diminish these other ideas.
Sure. Yeah.
But what you're saying, and I agree with it, is no, the penal substitutionary atonement, the more you lift that up, you're actually going to be lifting up these other aspects because they're all rooted in penal substitutionary atonement. You know, one example we see of that is Hebrews 2. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 2 talks about in death, Jesus defeated the devil. And we keep reading in Hebrews 2 and we find out it's because he made propitiation. In other words, he mm-hmm. was the sin bearer, the wrath bearer, the one who stood in our place and took the punishment we deserved. It's because of that, that he defeated the devil. And that's, you know, tied to other places like Revelation 12, where the accusations from the devil no longer can stick because the guilt has been canceled in the death of Christ. And really the triumph of Christus Victor, which I love to talk mm-hmm. about.
Yeah.
It's so important that we get penal substitutionary atonement right mm-hmm. if we're going to be able to talk about it accurately.
No, absolutely. And that ties really well into really from those kind of seven affirmations, it really flows five perspectives on the atonement, which you mentioned. The first one there is propitiation, right? Of Christ's death appeased the wrath of God against sinful people, right? So at the heart of propitiation is retributive justice. So because God's just, he must punish sin fully. God mercifully meted out the punishment by pouring out his wrath on his son. Right. But it's more than that. It's also expiation. So Christ's death removed the liability to suffer eternal punishment because of sin and guilt. Right. So people object to the idea of propitiation, maintaining instead that Christ's death was just an expiation or an expiatory sacrifice, right? But Scripture affirms both, right? As expiation, Christ's death cleanses sinful people through the removal and forgiveness of sins, right? And then there's redemption. So that aspect of Christ's death is set against the backdrop of enslavement, right? Human beings are captive to sin. We mentioned that earlier. So the needs for someone to pay that ransom and set slaves free from such a bondage. So Christ's blood is the ransom price paid. So redemption is freedom from enslavement begins in this life and then ultimately includes the resurrection of the body as well, right? And then reconciliation, we talked about this as well, right? This aspect of Christ's death is set against the backdrop of enmity, right? Because of human sin, there's hostility between God and his image bearers. So the need is for someone to remove that antagonism, to restore peace between these two warring parties, right? So Christ does that as our mediator, and his death is the means of mediating reconciliation. As Jason mentioned, that cosmic victory, right, or Christus Victor, Christ's death defeated or overcame sin, death, and the curse of the law, and Satan and demons, right? So as we transition into the theories of the atonement, I think you'll actually see that they just highlight specific aspects, right? And sometimes they don't go far enough, and sometimes there's a few that are like, oh, okay, we're kind of, maybe that's a little bit sketchy, right? Maybe we don't quite buy into that. But I think that those are really common themes that you'll see are highlighted in these particular theories.
Yeah, that's a great point. And to move towards that transition, I want to say, first of all, for our listeners, those listening, we're not ignoring Jason at this point. He got pulled out for another call and had to attend to that. So we'll finish the episode without him. So just don't think we're just talking over him and leaving no space there. But the other thing I do think, as I'm listening to this, Caleb, you know, one of the things that really jumps out at me is I think one of the main places we go wrong a lot of times when you're talking about, you know, any theological perspective is when we don't consider the holicity of Scripture in that.
Yes.
Right. So a lot of these, we'll say well-meaning, right? Because I think a lot of bad theories, a lot of times they come from people that genuinely do want to understand God's word well. Now, we do recognize there are heretics, there is heresy, there are wolves, right? The Bible warns us about these. There are people that come along and their intent is to do the glory of God and the gospel great harm, and by proxy, the church. But a lot of times, and you see this all throughout church history as well, a lot of times it was well-meaning people gone awry in the sense that when I overfixate on one part of Scripture at the detriment of the total picture, then I end up in a completely wrong place. And a good example of that would be like the in the book of James, where we are encouraged that our faith without works is dead. And it has given rise, right, to many theological perspectives that, oh, our human effort in some way equals our salvation, right? That our atonement is not complete in just Jesus Christ exclusively, right? That there is some aspect of human works. And they point to like Philippians chapter 2, same sort of thing, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But both of these perspectives are absolutely void of both the direct context, you know, where this verse is in that passage, but also the rest of Scripture as well. So, you know, think of, again, using that Philippians chapter 2 example, that's the same Apostle Paul who wrote Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, this is not of your works, right? You can't boast about it.
Yeah.
It's no human effort involved. It is purely the grace of God. And he's also the same Paul that wrote Galatians chapter 2, where he ends the chapter there by saying, if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died for nothing, right? Literally, Jesus is a fool. And you know, if that was true, if you can save yourself by some human effort, then Jesus was a fool. And certainly that wouldn't be a biblical perspective to hold or have. I guess the question here is to say, do you see that as being a reality in a lot of this discussion where there's less focus on trying to understand all of Scripture as opposed to just plucking out pieces to reinforce what I already want to believe in the first place?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. And I think it's really important, like you said, to be able to take the whole counsel of God, you know, to take all of the Scriptures and to realize that this is a very nuanced doctrine, right? I mean, we should expect that as Christians, that this is, you know, at the centerpiece of the gospel, right? The death of Christ and what it accomplished for us. And so it would make sense that there are a lot of different dimensions here, right? Yeah, but we can get to the point where we tend to like black and white things, right? Or simplistic things of, Well, it's got to be like this. So then I'm going to stick with like this theory because it's easy to explain. It simplifies things for me. And like I can even, you know, garner some proof text for it. All of these theories, people throughout church history have used texts of Scripture to argue for, right? And so when we come to the text with our own, you know, kind of preconceived notions or ideas, or wanting it to say what we want it to say and affirm what we want it to affirm, it's pretty easy to do that, right? I can make a text say whatever I want it to versus what I should do is turn down the knob on the left-hand side, right? That is like my cultural context, like my feelings, my whatever. I want to turn that volume down. I want to turn up the volume of the biblical authors and to see how they present Christ and present these doctrines, right? So I think that's absolutely, absolutely true. And so I would just say some of these are more biblically faithful to certain texts than others. Some of these absolutely fit into penal substitutionary atonement, and then some are maybe a little bit more out in left field somewhat, right? But I think they're kind of fascinating. I actually think studying these views that are not penal substitutionary atonement actually help us refine what we mean by penal substitutionary atonement and what the death of Christ, in short, accomplishes for us, right? So in addition to penal substitution, the church has developed various models or theories of what Christ's death has accomplished, right? So one of the main ones is the recapitulation theory, which actually may have the fewest amount of problems biblically. This is argued primarily by many people, obviously, but Irenaeus. And basically what it says is, as the second Adam, Jesus recapitulated or summed up all the life events of fallen humanity. So instead of repeating Adam's sin and living out these events in disobedience to God, however, Christ lived them out obediently, right? So he reversed the sinful direction in which people were headed, right? So let me maybe ask you, Jamie, is there anything that needs to be added to recapitulation, right? I think we could affirm that as Christians, but is there anything that you see that's kind of missing from that historical view?
Yeah, I think, you know, the only thing I would really say about it is, and I think this is true of all the non-penal substitution models, is there really isn't a serious consideration for sin, right? There really isn't a serious consideration for the violations of the holiness of God, which ultimately that's what sin is, right? Sin is not an abstract concept that we just made up. I'm sorry to those who embrace liberation theology and this idea that sin is just a construct of oppression, right? It's just a construct for control. That's not what it is. It's recognizing the holiness of God, and conversely, what is not then the holiness of God, right? Everything that we call sin and the Bible calls sin is just a violation of the very holiness of God. And so it's like the deficiency there in this, you know, in this model, along with all the others that reject that piece of it, is that it doesn't actually take sin seriously. I mean, it doesn't see it as a real issue, right? It just comes down to God's plan for Adam and Eve was not complete. And so then Jesus comes to fulfill that. And okay, there is some scriptural interaction, right? Romans 5, for example, spends a great deal of time talking about the first Adam versus the new Adam, right? And where this first Adam failed, the new Adam does not fail. But the absolute emphasis that's even clear in that chapter is that sin, that fall, brought about the absolute need for that resolution. And so that seems to be the real deficiency there.
Yeah, and I think it highlights what we call the active obedience of Christ, right? That he lives a perfect life. Some of this actually gets like the moral influence theory. We'll get there in a second. Kind of plays into that as well, right? But it's kind of missing that passive obedience of that sacrifice, that substitute in the wrath of God, certain themes like that, right? Now, obviously, there's more nuance than just these really short summaries, right? But if we were just to take this at the heart and see what's kind of missing and poke holes, you know, out of a little bit, that's something I think you can see there. Another early historical view held by many of the church fathers, that's when it was most prominently held, would be the ransom to Satan theory. So the idea is that Satan usurped God's rightful ownership of human beings, thus they illegitimately belong to Satan. Christ's death was the ransom that was paid to free people from some type of bogus enslavement, right? It was paid to Satan. So I'll ask you again, what any problems you see with this one?
Yeah, well, I mean, the obvious one, and I think it's important too to point out, you know, for people listening, you don't necessarily always hear these theological perspectives presented by these titles, right?
Yes.
that we talk about this a lot when we're doing Christology and Christological heresies, these bad ideas about Jesus, same sort of thing. It's like we use these church history terms, these theological labels. So don't get caught up on that. Focus more on what is the actual content of the belief. Because what you realize is all of these views are very much real and alive and are out there, some definitely more than others. But in this particular case, you know, the thing that really strikes out at you is the absolute lack of understanding in relationship to God's sovereignty. Because that really, I mean, it really does put God on an equal footing with Satan, which I know there's a lot of people that think that, and that, you know, they think that way, that there's this war, this cosmic war, which certainly there is, right? The Bible talks about that, Ephesians chapter 6, right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the principalities and the forces, right? And yet that does not mean, and it absolutely isn't the case, that God and Satan are equals fighting over sovereign authority, you know, over both creation and humanity itself. So it really does, I think, overemphasize in the wrong direction.
Yeah, and I think that's super important. And one thing that just came to mind as you were saying that, of just thinking a lot of times like a missing aspect when people present the gospel nowadays, right? That it seems like a lot of times I hear someone explain what the gospel is and the wrath of God is missing, right? And it's like, well, yeah, like you said, Satan's a real enemy. We said that scripture tells us that Christ's death defeats Satan, right? But the ransom is paid to God, right? Because the wrath of God is on sinners, right? And Satan, like Martin Luther is famously known for saying, like, you know, that Satan is the Lord's devil, right? So under the sovereignty of God, like Satan can do nothing outside of God's sovereignty, right? So I think, you know, like you said, a lot of times you may not hear like, oh, here's this guy believes a ransom to Satan theory, you know, but in our presentation of the gospel, if we're missing this reality that the death of Christ on the cross appeases the wrath of God, back to penal substitutionary atonement, right? Then you're missing a huge piece of the gospel, right? And so sometimes when people share the gospel and they're well-intentioned, right? Not saying there's necessarily anything sinister about what they're doing, but there can be that missing element there. You know, that Christ didn't just, you know, die to do X, Y, and Z minus the wrath of God. You have to have the wrath of God, right? So I think that's really important, and appreciate you weighing in there. Next is the satisfaction theory. And so this was held most famously by Anselm. And basically it says, sin is robbing God of his honor. That's true. We like it so far. People must render satisfaction for their sin. They must repay, actually pay back more than the honor they have stolen from God. So people cannot pay their debt for whatever they could pay is owed already to God. Only the God-man can offer satisfaction. So by dying, Christ gave something that he did not owe to God. The obligation to die is life, right? And thus obtained a reward. So Christ gave this reward to provide satisfaction for people's sin, right? So in any problems here, anything it doesn't say that it should?
That's so interesting. You know, like you pointed out earlier, what's interesting here is just that there is some truth here, right? Like you can see like, oh yeah, there's some biblical concepts, right? Like I'm thinking of Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. This had to be God, right? God alone was the only one that could do it. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have that piece, right? And you have violations of God's glory. Okay. Yeah. You got that piece as well, right? That's good. But there seems to be two, very dangerous concepts in there as well. One of which is it overvalues us. In the same sense that, like, you hear people say that God created us so that he had something to worship him, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I've heard that a lot.
Yeah.
And I'm like, wow. I mean, how, and that's what you see, you know, in this model as well, this over-focus on us and what we bring God. And not enough focus on the more important thing, which is, you know, God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's ultimate sovereign victory in our atonement.
Yeah, no, I think that's really, really perceptive, right? There's a lot to like here, but there's also some pretty major cautions as well. And then I think this next one, this is relatively short because I think it's really simple, and I think we see it all over the place. And this would be the moral influence theory. So moral influence would be Peter Abelard would be kind of the main historical figure here. And really what this says is that people need their love for God to be stimulated. So a persuasive exhibition of God's love is necessary to stimulate such love for God. So Christ's death provides a demonstration, an ultimate demonstration even, of what divine love looks like, which in turn stimulates people to love God. So Jesus's death changes, you could say, an inward disposition and enables us to love God and to love others, right? So anything to like here? What are some cautions that you see here, Jamie?
Yeah, it's an interesting one. I've actually never run into that. I don't know anybody that's very much expressed it. But it is, it kind of is a very humanistic sort of thinking. It seems to be, maybe, I don't know if that would be closely associated with like liberal theology or something like that.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I'm thinking. That's kind of what I'm thinking here.
which definitely completely, well, I think to get there, right, you have to first of all rule out the idea of sin altogether. There is no violations of God's holiness, which certainly liberal theology does that to some degree. And then, of course, liberation theology does it even more profoundly, because they literally, like, liberation theology comes out and outright says what liberal theology is trying to say, essentially, which is, you know, sin is either it's not a real thing or it's not a big thing, right? It's really not a big deal. It's really not an issue. It's really not a violation of God's holiness. And certainly you have those themes coming into play here, where it really has nothing to do with sin. It really has nothing to do with need, right? It's just simply, wow, God being awesome, which I like that part. I like God being awesome.
Yeah, that's what's interesting about this one is it's true that we do see this ultimate demonstration of divine love at the cross, right? But the reason why it's the ultimate demonstration is because of what it does to take away the sins of humanity, right? So that those who profess belief and faith in Christ, their sins are blotted out, right, by the blood of the cross. And so it's totally missing that. It's just seeing, like, here's Jesus is this really good moral example, right? This guy who goes and shows and demonstrates how much God loves us, right? But it doesn't really deal much with sin at all. So that's obviously a huge problem, right? Because then I can just justify my own lifestyle. Right. And I can appear to be, by most human standards, even secular standards, as a really good, moral, upright person, right, who's seeking to show the love of God, right, even though it's a warped understanding of that to the rest of the world, right? And so the next one, though, kind of moving along here is the governmental theory. This one's a little bit more complex, but I'll try to make it simple. And it kind of ties into moral influence a little bit. And really, the main historical figure here, probably less well known, is Hugo Grotius. So what basically this theory says is God's the governor of the universe, whose love for sinful human beings is his highest attribute. So in his mercy, God relaxed the demands of his law while remaining holy by still upholding it to some degree. Right, so Christ's death emphasized that the law must be respected, but it did not meet the exact requirements of the law, which had been relaxed. Thus, Christ died not as a full satisfaction for the law's exact penalty, but as a token of God's concern to uphold his law. Right, so Jesus' death shows God's displeasure with sin, and Jesus' death takes the debt caused by our transgression of God's justice, right? But it's got kind of this weird element to it of like a relaxing of the demands of God's law, right? So I don't know if you want to add anything to that that we haven't said already, but I think it kind of fits into that moral influence theory, right? It kind of downplays the seriousness of sin. God does not in Scripture relax the demands of the law. That's the reason why you need the God-man. Right, if the laws are relaxed, then maybe someone who's just superhuman and not the God man may be able to make satisfaction for or to God, right? And then finally, here this last one, which we've mentioned a couple of times, is the Christus Victor model, right? And so we've mentioned cosmic victory, Christus Victor model. It has elements of cosmic victory and bears some resemblance to the ransom to Satan theory. In history as well. So Jesus' death is a triumph over evil and the devil, right? I mean, essentially that's what it says, right? And so we want to say, like, yes and amen to that. It's not necessarily that there's anything wrong with that. It just probably doesn't go, you know, far enough to add in some of the other elements that we talked about. But I mean, essentially that's penal substitutionary atonement. And that's some of the other theories that we see kind of pop up. Sometimes in reaction to penal substitutionary atonement, and then sometimes as maybe an emphasis that we need to push into a little bit more that I think penal substitutionary atonement actually encompasses that maybe we don't highlight as much as we should there.
Yeah, it's a great point. And Caleb, I'd love to, you know, go on talking about this for a long time, but we're obviously running out of time. This episode is always too short for these conversations.
Yes, but always.
I do want to back on the topic of penal substitution real quick. And maybe you can lead the episode out this way. Just help people really understand the concept, Old Testament, New Testament. How does atonement develop throughout Scripture? And why is it, like I said at the beginning, why do we say it's always been by faith that you are saved, given the fact that in the Old Testament you have all this sacrifice, and then, of course, in the New Testament you have Christ, and it's given rise to what I think is a very bad theological idea, or at least bad theological understanding, which is this partial atonement idea. And I would say this is most common what comes up in the church, at least the parts of the church we're a part of, that are more steeped, you know, in this penal thinking versus, you know, some of these other models that you see in more liberal theology or some of these other sectors. And I hear this a lot, pastorally, people bring this up a lot, this partial atonement, this idea that the sacrifice was a Band-Aid on humanity until Christ came, and then he was sufficient, right, to deal with all atonement. So go ahead and speak to that and just really make it very clear for folks how we get this idea that it's always been by faith.
Yeah, and that's something that's really important, right? So, and I think, and I'll try to be brief too here, but really what we see happen in the storyline of Scripture is that Jesus really fulfills, you know, three offices primarily, right? Of prophet, priest, and king. And that's what the biblical authors in the New Testament try to highlight too, right? They're using, the Bible they use to teach from is the Old Testament, right? And the things that they highlight are the gospel, who Jesus is, and the church, primarily, right? But when we're talking about the person of Jesus as the long-expected prophet and priest and king, he offers himself as the atonement for sin. So the atonement, like we said, is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and what it accomplished, right? Because of human sinfulness, right? There's a sacrifice for sin that is necessary to avert condemnation, restore people to God. So old covenant sacrifices made provisional atonement, looking forward to the work of Christ to accomplish atonement fully and forever, right? So by faith, these sacrifices, they make provisional atonement, right? That the God-man had not been revealed to them yet, right? So we want to say it's provisional, right? But it's pointing forward toward the person and work of Christ, right? And then what Christ does on the cross, he actually accomplishes atonement fully and forever, right? So when the gospel writers are talking about who Jesus is, they're highlighting these realities that he is that greater son of David, right? Like 2 Samuel 7, right? He's the ultimate king, right? Yeah, he's also the priest who offers the sacrifice, right? But instead of just offering a sacrifice, he is the sacrifice, right? The ultimate sacrifice. So there's all these repeated lambs and bulls and goats that are sacrificed as acting as provisional atonement, as these shadows of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, right? So he's the ultimate priest because he doesn't just offer animals, he offers himself. And as the God-man, that fully appeases the wrath of God for all time. It's a fully and forever atonement. And then also as the prophet, like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, right? He's that perfect mediator between us and God to fully restore us to a right relationship with God through faith, right? So people in the Old Testament, they are God's people by faith, right? By belief and trust in the God who has revealed himself to be God to them, right? So is there some full-blown doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament No, but God holds them, you know, accountable and responsible for that revelation that they do know. And it's always been by faith, right? By faith in the promises of God, that by faith in this provisional atonement that's pointing forward to an ultimate reality, right? And so even the prophetic witness of all of the scriptures really is always forward pointing. There's always this reality in this sense of the biblical authors that that there's something incomplete here, and we're moving forward, and these promises of God just keep getting pitched out further, you know, into the future and into the field until it climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.